Lord, thank you so much that you indeed have spoken. Pray that you would help us to listen to your appointed and chosen Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen. A few weeks back, I got a phone call from Bunnings. Bunnings doesn't often call you, but they wanted a reference for a certain young man, and I was only too happy to tell them how wonderful, how terrible, whatever you suppose I might have said on that phone call, I won't reveal. But it's important when you're going to entrust someone with a certain degree of responsibility for you to check up on them. It's important for you to perhaps have spoken to people that know them well, to understand how they've performed in the past, how responsible they're able to be, and how well you think they'll be able to fulfil their duties. The reference check is a very important part of employment. Now, as we encounter this episode, the Transfiguration, in Luke chapter 9, it comes immediately after what we saw last week, an enormous call that Jesus puts on our lives. He asks much of us. In verse 23, he says, and if you have a Bible near about you, I urge you open it up to Luke chapter 9. But in Luke 9:23, soon before what was read tonight, Jesus said to them all, speaking to his disciples and those around, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." Last week we spelled out the challenge that that is and how heavy that call is. And if someone calls that much upon your life, you want to know that they are worth trusting. To give up everything and follow him, well, that's not something I'm going to do lightly. And so it makes sense that what follows in the Transfiguration is the endorsement of Jesus as someone worth listening to, someone worth following, someone worth denying yourself, taking up your cross daily to follow. And so here in the Transfiguration we have the endorsement of two of the key leaders and men of the Old Testament, as well as the divine voice of God himself declaring, "This is my Son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." Basically, what we have today is an endorsement of Jesus that you might listen to the great call upon you that he makes to be his disciple. Jesus, first of all, goes up on a mountainside to pray. 8 days after the day of recognition, when the disciples recognize him as Messiah, and then he challenges them about what it will take to follow him. 8 days later, 8 days are always busy with Jesus. He has people lining up to be healed by him, to hear his teaching, to come and glean some of his wisdom. There are no quiet days for Jesus. Can you imagine how crazy life would have been? Many times when he tried to do this, draw away to have some quiet time, he was bombarded by people. He tried to go to the other side of the lake, but by the time he got there, they'd paddled over to meet him. But Jesus needed and knew he needed rest. Sometimes I operate in my life as if I don't need rest. I don't know if you find yourself doing that. There's a next thing and a next thing and a next thing. But to draw aside and take some time to pray is not a sign of weakness, but a sign of recognizing that we are human and need rest, need refreshment, and need to lean on our God. So Jesus draws aside up on a mountain to pray, and this time he takes three of his closest disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. And up they go onto the mountain. And as they do, I want to take a little bit of a step back and show you a contrasting pattern here of suffering and glory throughout this chapter, and probably throughout the broader section of Luke's Gospel. That is, a week, or the section before last week was a great moment that we concluded last year with, where the disciples recognise that Jesus is God's Messiah. There's some questioning, and Peter comes out with it. You are God's Messiah. It's this great moment of celebration, of glory, recognizing the glory of Jesus in his identity. But it's actually followed by Jesus pouring cold water on the whole thing and saying, be silent, and saying, the way I'm going to be a Messiah is through suffering and death. So you come right down from that big high. And then he challenges us to say, if you're going to follow after me, you'll take the same path, a path that won't be just golden and roses. It will be suffering. It will be laying aside yourself. But then, here again, we find ourselves on literally a mountaintop experience, this moment of glory where you know, even Jesus' appearance changes and he glows like lightning. And then very soon we're going to come back down the mountain again. He's going to remind them in verse 44 that the Son of Man will suffer. And there's this up and down going on as we see the glory to come, but the path that gets us there is not necessarily quite so rosy. As we see the pattern of suffering now and glory to come in Luke's gospel, it needs to help us understand what life is like, what life will be like in this broad pattern. So in verse 29, they're up on the mountain, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. So Jesus is transfigured. He changes, and we get a glimpse of his glory, of what he kind of really is like and will be like in eternity. And along with that, strangely, two men appear out of nowhere with him, Moses and Elijah. Now, Moses and Elijah are big names in the Old Testament, but they're not necessarily the only big names. It makes me wonder, where was Abraham? You know, you might think, where was Isaiah? Where were these other guys? Why Moses? Why Elijah? Why these two? It's, you know, odd to pick out of all of them. Well, Moses was the man who God used to rescue and form a people for himself. You know what Moses did? He rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, and then he gave them the law. This was the forming of the nation. And so God used Moses, the stuttering sheep farmer from Egypt, to form a people for himself. And so perhaps in Moses' appearance here, it's a recognition that Jesus will take on the role of forming a people for God, gathering to himself by a new means, by his death and resurrection, and by him bringing a new word of God that won't come through law but by grace. You might remember that Moses went into the tent, the tabernacle, to speak with God. And when he came out, his face glowed, so much so that he wore a veil over his face to not freak everyone out. And then occasionally he would go, hop, peekaboo, and share with them the word that God had given him. And then after he'd finished sharing that word from God, he'd cover himself back up again so as not to distract everyone and to make clear the word from God and himself. And you're kind of reminded of that here in the glowing face of Jesus, the one who bears God's word to us, the one who is God's word to us, just as Moses brought the word of God. So there's Moses. What about Elijah? Why do you think Elijah would appear on the mountain? Does anyone have any ideas? He was a prophet, yes. There were lots of prophets, though. Lots of great prophets. He got taken up. That's right. Elijah didn't die. He was taken up in a chariot to heaven without dying, while Elisha, his buddy, was following him around, hoping he'd spot the whole thing. Interesting story if you want to go and read it. Elijah was taken directly up to heaven. And so there's a lot of future hope in the person of Elijah, of what is to come, the heavenly realities that he foreshadows and has already gone to be a part of early, so to speak. And so in Elijah, there's great hope for the new heavens and new earth. In Elijah, there's great hope in the promises of God. Also, Elijah was to come to prepare the way, or one like Elijah. And if you read the sections on John the Baptist, And then go back and look at the predictions about Elijah coming to prepare the way, you see so many similarities. And John was, in a sense, the Elijah figure come to prepare the way for Jesus. If you flick with me now to the last book in the Old Testament in our English Bibles of Malachi, you'll see the very last words of our English Old Testament. In the Hebrew Old Testament, it's a different order. But in chapter 4 of Malachi, in verse 5, it says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction." And so Elijah is a precursor to the end. And him appearing evokes images of the last day to come and the Messiah to come. The great day of the Lord is attached to the person of Elijah. And so with Elijah's presence, we think, well, Jesus is the one who's going to bring about the end, who's going to give us hope for the future, for eternity. And so in Moses, we see God is the one to bring, Jesus is the one to bring the word of God and to form God's people around himself. And in Elijah, we see he is the hope for the future for us. That's Moses and Elijah. And what are they discussing up there on the mountain? Have a look there and shout it out. This is an easy one. What are they discussing up there on the mountain while they're hanging about? You're all really quiet and dull. Sorry? Elijah's departure? No, not quite. Elijah had an interesting departure, but this is talking about Jesus' departure. Well, that's a bit later. That's Peter's pipes up. But Peter, James and John, they're napping at this point. They're still asleep, drowsy. And that seems to happen when Jesus calls them aside to pray. It happened in Gethsemane later. But in this moment, Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus, appear. They're all bright and shiny, and they're discussing his departure. The word literally is exodus. They're discussing his exodus. Now, the first exodus brought about under Moses' guidance, the salvation and formation of God's people. What's Jesus' exodus? Chris, do you mind bringing that cup of water? Jesus' exodus is going to be his death and resurrection. It's the thing, as it's pointed out, that he's going to fulfill in Jerusalem. And that's where Jesus is headed next. You note in verse 51 of chapter 9, he resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where he's going to be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the leaders of the Jews, suffer and die on the cross. He knows that's where he's headed. That is his departure. And by Christ's death in our place and resurrection to new life, he will win for us a second exodus. Not a rescue from the oppressive Egyptians, but a rescue from sin. Reconciliation with God and the hope of eternal life that Elijah represents for us. That's what they're discussing. That is the great plan of God that has been foreshadowed through the whole Old Testament, through Moses and Elijah and all the pit stops in between. And in Christ, they're looking ahead at it. And they see that in his death and resurrection, he's going to finally bring it about. So that you and I can be the new people of God by trusting in Christ, take hold of his promises, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life to be found in him. This is glorious. This is incredible. And we can see, and importantly for the disciples who are Jewish men and the people they're going to bring the message to, first and foremost the Jews, they see this has the endorsement of the Old Testament. This has the endorsement of the prophets and of the men of the Old Testament. And here we see that Jesus will be the fulfillment of all of that, and it's going to happen at Jerusalem. But there's more to come. Verse 22 and 23, sorry, 32, am I right there? 32 and 33. Peter, James and John finally wake up and they're in a doze and they look around. Everyone's shiny. That would be really weird to wake up to, wouldn't it? Everyone's all very bright and shiny and they wonder what's going on. And Peter, who likes to say something to fill in the silence, says, "Let's make a tent each." And probably he wants this moment to last a little bit longer. But also there might be something else behind it, in that there was a Jewish festival where they set up tents. It was called the Festival of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, another way of putting it, where, remembering God's provision for the Israelites when they wandered through the wilderness after the Exodus and lived in tents and God provided for them, all the men of age set up a tent for a week and lived in it. And the tent was to be of certain dimensions, and it was to remind them of God's provision of them in the wilderness way back when, and to anticipate and look forward to God's final provision of all their needs in the fulfillment of his promises, the new heavens and new earth. So Peter, he's not as dumb as he looks or sounds. And yet still, Luke points out to us, he had no idea what he's on about. It's like a little side joke from Luke, who wants you to appreciate these goofy disciples and perhaps to recognise that when we're goofy disciples, it's okay. You know, when we, our Bible and our 8-week challenge book laid by our bedside all week, we're goofy disciples, it's okay. When we've stuffed up yet again and offended our spouse, it's okay. We're the goofy disciples. And we can get it wrong, but there is forgiveness and there is hope. So Peter, you know, sticks his head in it, but he's not quite so far off the mark. And while he was speaking, verse 34, you know, God decides he's going to pipe up. And this moment of, they thought it was weird with these three glowing blokes. Now the cloud descends. And you can imagine this is the divine moment of, ooh. You can feel the tension in the air. You wonder if you're going to get struck by lightning at any moment. Instead, the booming voice of God comes forth. And what does he say? Have a look down there. This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him. Each of those three phrases pick up Old Testament references that can help us understand more of what God is getting at. This is my son, Psalm 2. Have a look at it afterwards. Today you will be my son and I'll be your I have become your father, says God to the king on Israel's throne. And the kings to come on Israel's throne, the Messiah in the line of David. And at the end of Psalm 2, kiss the Son and take refuge in him. The one I have chosen, reference to Isaiah 42, verse 1, the suffering servant that we know the Collins songs about, who by his, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter and will provide forgiveness for sins. He's the one I have chosen. Listen to him harks back to Moses' call in Deuteronomy 18:15, and I'll turn to there now. The call that we need to listen to the word of God, not only that, but you might remember Deuteronomy, to set the scene, is Moses speaking to the Israelites before they enter the promised land of Canaan. They're on the wrong side of the Jordan. They've conquered a little bit of land there, and some of the tribes are setting up. But the rest of them are going to go across the Jordan. And Moses has been told he's not going to partake in that adventure. And so he's making a series of speeches in Deuteronomy, an inspiring top-of-the-mountain speech before they head across Canaan. And he says this in Deuteronomy 18:15: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." So Moses is saying there will be one who will come. Moses has done the formation of Israel. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, are his authored works to establish the nation and provide them with a foundation. And now God, he says, is going to provide you with a prophet like me to come, who will form a people for God anew. That is our Lord Jesus. And we ought to listen to him. So here, in the Transfiguration, we see the endorsement of Jesus Christ from Moses, from Elijah, most significantly from Yahweh himself, who calls out from heaven, so that the disciples will have confidence to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. That is a big call on their life, on your life, on my life. Not an easy challenge to take up. But Jesus is someone worth trusting, worth listening to. The disciples' response here is silence. They didn't say anything about it at that time. In the other Gospels, they're actually prompted to be silent by Jesus. But this image of his glory to come is assurance for them that no matter what happens in their life, in Jesus' life, and there is trouble to come, they can be confident of their future hope because they've had this little picture, little window into the heavenly reality of Jesus Christ in his glory. And we have too. So let's pray that we would see the might and glory of Jesus Christ and recognize he's someone worth following, worth listening to, so that we will deny ourselves, take up our crosses and follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would reveal to us more of his glory and wonder and the majesty of your plan from the very beginning through Moses, through Elijah, through Jesus Christ, who would die and rise again for the forgiveness of our sins, our reconciliation to you, and our eternal life in the new heavens and earth. Help us now to be brave in trusting Christ and listening to him, for we know he is trustworthy. Amen.